Okay. We are now going to finish up that fourth chapter, and I think what I'm going to do is just do all of the last chapter next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and finish the book, because Landon is ready to start on that first Sunday in the new year. And so we're going to be looking, though, this morning, and I'm going to answer the question that was asked. There are two questions asked last week at the end of the class. One of them had to do with were the prophetesses that we see both in the Old Testament, rarely, but they're there, and especially now in the New Testament, where we have the four daughters of Philip, the evangelist. And so what do we do with that? Were they offices? And I think, without going into this in any way extensively, I want to look at the other question in much more detail. But I think, yes, what we can say is that based on the prophecy of Joel, where it says that the whole range of God's people, including men, women, your daughters, your sons, so this, it's very inclusive, there will be this charismatic endowment which will mark the beginning of the new age. And that charismatic endowment, of course, will be as all the other charismatic gifts, such as speaking in tongues and the healings and the miracles, all of those will be part of that unique foundation-laying generation and a kind of foretaste of the age to come, which is really beginning at the day of Christ's resurrection and the day of Pentecost. So the answer then, a simple answer would be, no, they were not ordained to an office, but they were part of that broad charismatic endowment which marked the beginning of the new covenant. And there simply is no evidence that they were ordained in any way, and they were there. It's interesting that they were the daughters of someone that we know was ordained, Philip the evangelist. So he had held the office of an evangelist. So that is the simple answer to that question. Simple, not because there aren't loads of arguments about that question in the literature, but simple because I'd like to move on to the more complex question, but I think also more germane when we think about the nature of office and ordination to it, and the question of whether or not women should be ordained to any of the three offices in the church. And so we look at objections. I think that the way that Landon phrased his question was, he wanted to know, how did those who believe in the ordination of women to any or all of the three offices deal with the statement of Paul in 1 Timothy 2:12, where he simply says he doesn't allow women to teach or to exercise authority? And that Greek verb, authentein or authenteo, is the one that really is the hinge for the way that I think the most important person that I know of deals with it, because she was a professing evangelical and in every way a person of eminence in the church. Catherine Crager was a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. She was a serious scholar and a very kind and wonderful woman in so many ways. My mom was a good friend of hers, and she helped her in her, she had her own library, as one can imagine, of a scholar, and she used it to help others. And so my mom oftentimes would go there and help her do the card cataloging and that kind of thing. And then she had my mom over for, I think it was either Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve, one year right recently, just before my mom died. So she was a great woman. It's a good example for us how while we may disagree very strongly on a very important point with another Christian, it doesn't mean that they're not real Christians, number one, or that they're not really wonderful, kind, and interesting, intelligent people, number two. And so we should always keep that in mind. But I remember now, my mom would give me the books and say, you know, you got to read Catherine Crager. And, you know, my mom was kind of inclined to agree with her on this. And I, of course, was inclined to strongly disagree, having chaired that committee on the question of women in office in the OPC back in the late 80s. And so there are three basic positions on how do you match what else Paul says with the idea that women could be ordained. It seems that in other places, like Phoebe, he was favoring ordination. Now, I don't believe that's true, but then it's clear, though, that he says that women cannot exercise authority in his letter to Timothy. So how do you reconcile these things? And what the one position is that Paul the man means an absolute prohibition of women in office. I think that's an honest statement, but he was wrong. And so it's an honest statement. Yep, that's what Paul was saying. I think it is pretty clear that that's what Paul was saying. And yet, because those in that camp wouldn't agree with the inspiration of Scripture, they're simply saying, Paul was wrong. Okay, fine. We don't really have to deal with that one because we believe that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then the second would be that Paul, the inspired apostle, so here, the Bible is the inspired word of God, Catherine Crager, gave a prohibition that was temporary, necessitated by cultural and or ecclesiastical religious circumstances, and so is no longer binding. And now we enter into some very complicated territory. Catherine Crager is very interesting because she founded Christians for Biblical Equality. And she and her husband, who was a minister, an ordained minister in the PCUSA, that's in the mainline denomination that we came out of in 1936, he was an evangelical in that, and they wrote together something called, I Suffer Not a Woman. So remember, that's the phrase from the King James of 1 Timothy 2:12. And so they wrote that book together. And the only way you can deal with that passage, because you don't have some cultural conditioning going on there that we can identify. It's just not in the text. It's different in that respect than what we can tell about 1 Corinthians. You know that what was going on there in 1 Corinthians was that there was chaos in worship. There were problems that were identifiable and clear there. Whereas when Paul's writing to Timothy and making this broad statement, he's rooting it in creation. Adam was created first, and redemption as well. So he's got those two things that he's pointing out, that Eve broke the creation order. And so there's no circumstantial or cultural situation that's evident there. So what you've got to do then is you've got to focus in on this word. He forbids women to exercise authority. That is one Greek word, authenteo or authentein, which is an infinitive in this particular passage. And so what she says, this is a statement now, a quote from Catherine Crager. She and her husband set out to deal with many different Greek materials to understand all that I could have about the lives and religious practices of the women addressed by the Apostle Paul. And I sought reconciliation of the difficult Pauline passages with the clear directives empowering women to proclaim Christ. So she's trying to reconcile. And I admire her effort in that she is assuming the inspiration of Scripture. The problem is that I think she tries to use Greek scholarship. And she was a classics PhD, so she was no dummy in this area. A very brilliant woman. But she was trying to do something with this verb that I don't think you can really do. So she was saying that there have been such great changes in Greek language that now we're tending to interpret it wrong in terms of the lexicography, the definitions that come into the lexicons and dictionaries of the Greek New Testament. So her contention is that Gnosticism, which was a kind of mystery, a mysterious religion, there were various forms of this, that you had to gain secret knowledge and you would attain sort of an escape from the material historical world. And of course that idea is very contrary to Christianity, because rather than escaping the world, Christ came to redeem the world, and he rose from the dead on the third day in a glorious body in history. So it's not an escape from the world that we're looking at. And so this would be a dangerous thing. And she believed that women were especially captivated by this doctrine in the New Testament church, and that was Paul's prohibition, was a protection against their sort of reiterating and teaching that doctrine. Well, there are two things wrong with that. One is her work on the Greek lexicography just doesn't hold up historically. But secondly, Gnosticism is not, there have been a number of people that have refuted the idea that Gnosticism was a full-blown problem in the New Testament. There's been a lot to say that that simply is wrong. And Doug Moo would be a major New Testament scholar that has done work in that area. But there have been many, many others. But the real problem, of course, is that verb, authenteo. Does it actually mean exercise authority, or doesn't it? And since her scholarship began in 1979, was the first time that she proposed her idea that there's this background going on, and that it was a kind of negative word used by the apostle. What lexicographers have done is they've gone back and looked at all the evidence, and they have pretty much unanimously disagreed with her. You will not find her definitions or scholarship in any major lexicon of the Greek language, and you'll see that none of the modern translations since 1979 include that. And in fact, even the King James, when it says, does anyone have King James? I'm forgetting what the exact word. It's like the word domineering. Usurp, I think, is the word, that women may not usurp authority. Now, that's negative. In other words, it doesn't say that they can't exercise it. It just says that they can't usurp it. Of course, there was no egalitarian movement when the King James Bible was done, and so there was no question about women's ordination. But I think that since then, there's been a lot of scholarship that's simply shown that the word in the New Testament in the first century meant exercise authority positively. And one of the major people, just to show you that, you know, this is serious scholarship, is Andreas Kostenberger in 1995, did a major study to try to deal with the question of, is Krager's scholarship proper? Is it right in terms of our interpretation of the New Testament? And he came up with the conclusion, and there are long articles that would be rather tedious to go through in any detail, to show that this did mean the positive exercise of authority, and that that's what Paul was clearly forbidding. And along with this then, and then I'll take questions, is the statement, that the idea that the majority of complementarian and egalitarian scholars agreed with Kostenberger's study. And so egalitarian, of course, are those who are saying that men and women are equal now in Christ, and therefore women should be ordained. And the complementarian is saying, no, there are still role relationships, even though the two are complementary and work together, male and female, husband and wife, in glorifying God. Now, there are other arguments that deal with 1 Timothy 2:12, but this is the main one, I think, that we should be concerned with, because we see this. I mean, I've seen this in we have a church in Ipswich, and there have been lots of discussion. That's been because they're connected deeply with Gordon Conwell, the seminary, and then also Gordon College. Evangelical feminism has a strong presence there, and part of it due, of course, to Catherine Krager's influence. And so that's, I think that's very important for us to deal with in a careful and wise way. John, did you have a question or comment? Right. You see, I don't even know about Andreas Kostenberger. I'm not really familiar with him as a Greek scholar, but what you have with the best scholars is, whether they're committed to inspiration or not, they really are interested in, is this what the language meant? And so you don't have to be a believer to take that question seriously as a Greek scholar. Of course, many Greek scholars of the New Testament, Koine Greek, are in fact, have been believers. So, but I don't know about Kostenberger, but there seems to be unanimity. And the evidence for us as ordinary Christians is that we don't see her idea coming into the translation, and we don't see it in the lexicography since 1979. So that was an area that she got wrong. I might add that I think that Catherine Krager, through what I knew her vicariously through my mom, was very helpful and sympathetic to women on a lot of other important questions that we would fully agree with her on, in terms of abuse and in terms of a whole range of important issues, and just in terms of respect for women's place in the church. I think she did a lot of good. But in the area of ordination, I don't think it was as helpful, or helpful at all, I should say. The question are we talking about, it appears in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, that Eve, and therefore women, are more prone to fall, or more susceptible, more gullible. And I would say, no, because Adam went right along with her. So, but what she did do is she broke the creation order. And so that's why Paul puts the two together. He links the two and says, no, Adam was first created. So she had a subordinate role, that is, as being a suitable helper. I don't use the word help meet because it sounds like help mate. It's actually a suitable helpers is a better way of thinking about what that's saying. But it's a helper. And Paul is very clear in Ephesians, for example, that women are to submit to their wives, are to submit to their husbands. But it's not because they're more gullible. It's because that's the creation order. So why it is, I just think we have to be careful not to say that women have this certain weakness of gullibility. I could give you a dozen examples of where I have been gullible, and my wife has pointed things out to me that made me realize that she knew better than I did about judging people, for example. I was more gullible, and it has more to do maybe with personality types. I'm more optimistic and aggressive in getting things done, and so Robin is very different than that, and so she is less gullible in some areas. So I would say that the weakness there in both their cases was they broke the creation order, that God made man and woman to be his helper in the task of glorifying God. And that's the complementarian position. And you see, I think that there has been in some of our literature defending the ordination of men only, there has been this, I think, an unnecessary, in some instances, there's been an unnecessary diminishing of women in terms of their ability. So intellectually even, I've even heard men say that men just have greater intellectual, more rational. And I just go, I've known some men that are so irrational that I want to slap them, you know, and get them to be more reasonable in their thinking patterns. And I've known women who are brilliant and rational, and Catherine Crager would be one of them, who was a brilliant scholar. So I just think we have to be careful there not to state the case in such a way that becomes an unnecessary offense to women, especially sisters who are evangelical feminists that we're trying to win over to see that ordination of women is wrong, biblically wrong. Yeah, and you know, you have a statement by Peter about weakness. I forget, I don't have that right in front of me, but there is something there, especially now in the post-fall situation. I just think we need to be very careful that we don't say that women are more gullible than men and that sort of thing, that there is clearly a difference. And that's what the complementarian view is. So we would be complementarian, that we believe that there's a complement, but it doesn't diminish the humanity or the redemptive position or anything like that of a woman, or her intellectual abilities or even her emotional abilities. Those are important. But yeah, there is a difference. And Paul, see, he's focusing on the question of women right there. So that's why he's saying, you know, look at Eve was the first one to break the creation order of submission. She broke that. Adam also did, and that's why it's called his sin, because guess what? Anyone who is, let's say, covetous for leadership in the church is covetous for a position which puts us in the most vulnerable position before God in judgment. The buck stops here. And so Adam, the buck stopped with Adam. She should have asked the question, as you said, Jen, and I like the way you put it, you know, what do we do here? Do you have any ideas on this, Adam? She didn't ask. She fell. And so Adam, though, was a fool for going along with her. And so he too was gullible. But there is definitely a clear difference that Paul is pointing out, and that's one that he goes into in some more detail, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5. John. So a comment then that the problem with Eve and her sin was that she was seeking parity with God. And of course, that's exactly what was happening. And if you look back at what the serpent did, is he had already rebelled. He was sort of the incarnation of Satan, having already rebelled, not being satisfied with his high created position, but wanted to be in the place of God. And so he then carries that lie, that dangerous idea of parity, down into the creation order. And that's why what her problem was, that she broke, in rebellion, broke the creation order, which is another way of saying what John was just saying, is that I want to be equal with you, or I want to control my life, and you're not in charge anymore. I'm in charge, and that's the problem. And so that's why in the marriage relationship, someone has to be in charge, and it's got to be the Lord first, of course, for the Christian, and then the man is to take leadership responsibility in relationship to his wife as a helper in the marriage and the family. That's right, both. Yeah, so both. And that's what I'm saying, just in terms of the nature of male and female, both made in God's image, that both are equally susceptible to the machinations and subversions that Satan brought in. But the essence, the nature of the subversion itself, is the breaking of that proper creation order. And that's why Paul puts those two things together. Bill? Yeah, well, there's a lot there. A little bit hard to sum up, but I think that you're saying that Adam was present in the garden. And I think he was. I think as you look, I just took a quick glance as what it says in the sixth verse, where it says that, and she gave to her husband. So he must have been there, right there, and should have, as you said, are you kidding? This is not the way it should be. So he had as a responsibility as a priest. He wasn't a farmer, by the way, because John Fesco taught this in Sunday school back in the, earlier this year, that he was not a farmer. He was a priest before God, and he had a responsibility. If you remember, the Old Testament priesthood was not just bringing sacrifices. In fact, there was no need for sacrifice back at that point. But he was someone who was teaching the Word of God. And so primary responsibility of Adam, to teach the covenantal Word of God to Eve. And so she knew that Word too. And so he had the primary responsibility to step in, to intervene, because he was meant to guard the temple sanctuary of the Garden of Eden. And he failed in that. So, and then I think another comment of Bill's is that we need to remember that as fallen men, we have the tendency also to cave in and not follow responsibility, which I appreciate that's an application of this, a very clear application. I do want to move on. We can still bring up some questions at the end, but I want to make sure we finish this today so that we'll have time next week to finish that final chapter. And just a couple other things that as I looked through and tried to come up with all the possible ways that people have proposed to get around what Paul is saying in forbidding women to exercise authority in the church, that some say, and so under the second point, that first of all, Paul was wrong. We don't have to worry about really dealing with that. But among Bible believers, we've seen that teaching is no longer authoritative in the modern world. That's another cultural thing. So therefore, it doesn't apply any longer in the way that it did in the first century, where teaching was authoritative. And again, I think that really sounds like it would come from an unbeliever or someone who didn't take the inspiration of Scripture seriously. Another objection that I picked up, and then there's only one other under this cultural conditioning idea, is that these reflected the Roman household codes, which had a certain order, and therefore Paul was simply following those codes in what he was teaching. And I just don't think the evidence is there for that one. Paul is rooting his idea in the creation and the fall. And so that's quite clear. Now, the other one, though, that is we will find among those who are professing Christians, and this is the final one of cultural conditioning, is simply to say that the distinctions have been done away with in the modern world or in the post-resurrection world, because Galatians 3:28 simply trumps all these other passages. And these would be people similar. I don't know. I'm not sure about where Catherine Crager comes out with Galatians 3:28, but this is similar to the egalitarian feminist movement and would basically say that there, in the other places where Paul seems to forbid women bearing authority in the church, those are culturally conditioned, but this is where we find out that there's neither male or female any longer in the church. And so all roles are now removed. Role distinctions are removed. There's someone named Howard Kerr, K-E-I-R, who basically of that passage says that natural distinctions no longer exist, and therefore we don't need to think of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 2:12 as being binding on the modern church. So all of those come under that second basic category, that these passages are in some way or another culturally conditioned. That is 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, which we're really not going to look at in any detail. And then the third position would be our position, which is that Paul, the inspired apostle, intends, and therefore God intends, an absolute perpetual exclusion from church office until Christ returns. And what's interesting here is we need to be careful to remember that, you know, when we think about cultural conditioning, some Christians, they hear that and they go, forget about that, you know, we don't even want to deal with that. But every single book in the Bible has a cultural background. It has an occasion in which it was being written or to which it was seeking to deal or address itself. And so take one example, and I don't want to get into a discussion on this passage because we could go on for weeks on this one, but the nature of head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what is the head coverings? Well, if you look at the literature on that, you'll see that there's wide diversity. That there's so many different ideas about what the head coverings were and what they required. Do they require a doily or a hat or some kind in modern worship or not? We're not sure what exactly was going on there in that situation. And so here I would say that this is a perfect example of where the cultural occasion is in itself not absolute. So I have never believed that it required the actual wearing of head coverings. But what is absolute is respect for God's authority structure in the church. That's what's so clear in the passage. And every single person who's a Bible believer would agree on that subject. Okay, so I think that's a good example of where we could say, yes, there are some things that don't continue in the church. They were unique to the apostolic situation. And yet we can understand clearly in most instances what the continuing abiding principle that we are bound to follow is. And so I've known, for example, women who were very sort of rebellious and independent before their conversion, and then they become Christians, they realize what Paul is saying in their marriage, what it ought to be, and they feel that by wearing a hat to church during worship, they're putting feet on that command. And so I've always said, as long as you don't try and lay that as an absolute on other women, I respect that, and that's fine. That's what your conscience is dictating to you, but don't try to have it dictate that to other women in the church. But there's an abiding principle, and that is respect for God's authority structure in the church. What's interesting in 1 Timothy 2, as I said before, is we just don't know what that context was. And it's clear that Paul, his reasoning is rooted in the text of the fall, in the historic fall of Adam and Eve. And so it's clear what the abiding principle is there. Now, the question, of course, is, should women be ordained to the diaconate? And here I'm going to kind of sum up my argument fairly quickly. But this is the only doctrine which has ever really been contested among serious Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Okay, and so today I was just asking my friend Stephen Michaud, who some of you know from Merrimack, and he's now the pastor of a Covenanter church in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And they have believed for years, ever since the late 19th century, that women can be ordained to the diaconate. And I asked him if they'd ever done that in Cambridge, which is a very conservative congregation. He said no. And he said it's becoming less and less common in the church there, which is interesting. But this is a serious discussion. And if you look at our report, you'll see that Bob Strimple, a wonderful professor that I had in seminary and was on this committee, and he came up with a minority report on just this one question. And he believed that women should be ordained based on Phoebe in Romans 16:1 and a number of other arguments, especially 1 Timothy 3:11, where you see women being introduced into the qualifications for overseers, for elders, ministers, and deacons. And so it's very interesting to see what you have in that passage is 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 deals with elders, ruling elders and teaching elders. Secondly, you have deacons being dealt with, and it's right in the middle of that, verse 11, just that one verse that introduces wives or women. We're not sure which way the word could be either in the context. And I'm inclined, I think probably our ESV has made the right interpretive choice there, wives, but I'm not absolutely convinced of that. What I think we can say with care and clarity is that these are women, and wives would certainly be among them, that are involved in one way or another, officially involved with the work of ordained men, the ordained deacons. And that's one reason why in deacons training, actually in elder training as well, I've always taken one class and invited the wives of prospective officers to come and join us to address questions that they might have about their husband's office and their relationship to it. So I think that probably Phoebe would have been an example of someone who was a woman, not necessarily a wife of a deacon, but a woman who was associated with diaconal work among the apostles. And she was officially recognized as being someone associated with that work. Paul recognizes her in Romans 16:1. I don't think we should be afraid of saying that. And I would even be in favor of having deaconesses accept that. By using that term, you're implying that they would be ordained, and I would be opposed to ordaining them. And that's why the title of my little article years ago on New Horizons was, Phoebe was a deaconess but not ordained. And so, in other words, I do think that there would be a place for officially recognizing women. And in a sense, you know, this wasn't diaconal, but, you know, we've had Ethel Sharp has been the superintendent of the Sunday school for many, many years. And this wasn't in any way an ordained office, but she was recognized as the person, if you had a question about Sunday school, you'd go and you'd ask her. And she would refer any principal questions to the elders. And that worked wonderfully. So Phoebe was a person that was not ordained, but she certainly was a commended servant there to the apostles that Paul clearly recognizes. So the fact is that if you go back, however, to Phoebe, you don't see that she was ordained. In fact, very few uses of the words either elders or especially deacons is used widely. The apostles are called deacons, but they obviously weren't the office of a deacon. It's used widely to refer to serving. And so the argument, which is so interesting, of those like Bob Strimple would be that therefore this is an office of service, not of rule. Therefore, it doesn't exercise authority. And then I came back with the argument that no, ordination in itself confers authority. And what distinguishes a deacon in the office is that he is leading in service, in deed service in the church. Ministers and elders are leading in pastoral service in the church, in word service. So we could even separate it and say, you have word leadership and you have deed leadership. And deacons are ordained to deed leadership, and so they're ordained with authority to lead in that area. And, of course, our deacons are wonderful examples of doing that in our congregation. And so women there, it's interesting that if you take that one verse, which is embedded, interestingly and importantly, right there in the deacon's qualifications, that you see that there are several ways in which they simply look at what the qualifications are here. They must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. So this is a picture simply of a biblical, faithful biblical woman. And especially having to do with the tongue, okay? Confidentiality in office bearers and with their wives is absolutely essential in order to maintain the integrity of the office and its function in serving the Lord. And so what's not there is there's no mention of their holding an office. There's no statement that they need to be the wives of one husband, or they need to be the one wife of one husband, or something like that. So that's very clear with both elders and deacons. Also, elders and deacons are supposed to be tested before ordination, but that's not something that's there associated with the mention of women. And then finally, ministers, elders, and deacons must also exercise authority in their own households. It doesn't say that about women. And so I think it's telling that there simply is not an office that's clearly revealed in the New Testament. So this will be a debate that will always probably go on in our circles, and I personally found it to be healthy. Some people go, oh, debate, we don't want debate and discussion and disagreement. And it's like, no, actually debate and discussion and disagreement, if it's done in love and with humility, helps to bring the light of Scripture more clearly to the church. And what's interesting is that debate has never continued in the OPC. So the final result, I mean, there was a motion put forward to actually change the book of form of government in order to reflect the ordination of women, and that was soundly defeated by the General Assembly, and there's been no real discussion of it since then, which I think speaks to the humility of men whom I have great respect for, like Bob Strimple, who is now, of course, retired out there at Escondido. Finally, then, in our own book of order, what we see is when elders or deacons are ordained, they take the congregation, so all of us as a congregation take this vow that we promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him. So there's obedience, there's authority, is right there in our own ordination vows that the congregation must take. And so, finally, I would also say, as I think I alluded to earlier, ordination is sort of like the one tree that was forbidden to Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about that. There's just one tree, and the entire garden, which is loaded with fruit, is available. But they want that one tree as it becomes the focus. And I think the devil uses that in the church to get our focus off of the multitude of ways in which each of us can serve, and also not to covet something which bears a lot of pain, and ask any elder or deacon how much struggle and difficulty they go through bearing the office. It is not fun. There's no glory to it except that we serve the Lord. And we don't expect to start a television ministry or build a crystal cathedral anytime soon.